stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall we lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or
that song was written to pay tribute to a pastor who had died, who the Sunday before had called for people to come and serve the Lord. He preached on the text, "Go ye now that are men and serve the Lord." And at the end of the service, he called on men to go and serve the Lord. And 1,000 men responded at that meeting. And a week later, they had the funeral of the pastor. And that song was sung at the funeral, written for the occasion. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. You also find parallel passages in 1 Kings, starting about chapter 14. You remember we started a series the last time on the divided kingdom, and the last message was entitled, "How Are the Mighty Fallen?" And we looked at Solomon, who probably was regarded by some people as the Messiah, or at least that possibility was in their minds. His kingdom was so glorious and such an impressive fulfillment of the promises that had been made to Israel about that coming kingdom, or about what God would do with their kingdom, that they may have even looked to him as the Messiah. So we have him at that elevated view of some people. And then we find him at the end of his life. When he was old, we find him allowing high places and altars to pagan gods and temples to pagan gods to be erected right in Jerusalem and all over the hills around Jerusalem that lasted to the very end of the kingdom. In fact, we're going to see today that even the good kings of Judah were never able to remove those places. I think maybe in the time of Josiah they did. But but all down through the centuries of their history, this tremendous fall, meteoric fall of their greatest king brought something into the kingdom that was the seeds of its final destruction. And so this morning I would like to speak about the stupidity of compromise. We're going to look at four kings this morning of Judah: Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. Now, you will notice as we study these kings that unlike the northern kingdom that had 19 kings and all of them were bad, these four kings, you might question this if you read Kings, because it says he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, or the ways of his father Rehoboam, the worst ways of his father Rehoboam, and did evil what was in the sight of the Lord. But there, when we look at Chronicles, we do see something a little bit different, at least in one incident in his life. And so these men were all capable, let's say it that way, they were all capable of making a genuine response to God. These two occasionally, and these two as a matter of principle most of the time. In other words, it was the character. The Bible says these people were perfect all the days of their lives. And let's say it this way. These people were occasional of exceptional righteousness, and these people were capable of occasional sin. And so we do have difference here in the character of these four kings, but all of them represent a certain commitment to listen to what God had to say. But all of them compromised. Every one of them did at certain points in their experience. And so I want to talk about the stupidity of compromise. I didn't say the sin of compromise. Compromise is sin. But it's even more tragic than that. It's stupid. I remind you of what I told you in some sermons before. Jesus, I don't know if Jesus ever looked at a man and said, "You're a sinner." But he did tell people that they were fools if they didn't believe what was true. A fool is a person who isn't even looking out for his best interest. He's stupid. What he's doing makes no sense even in this life, to say nothing of the life to come. Sin is insanity. It's stupidity. And compromise is stupidity. All right. Now, you might say, well, how does this relate to the Sunday school lesson? We were not talking about this type of thing. Well, or we were. We were sort of talking about, you know, pulling it all together with differences of opinion. Well, I would make this observation, and that is, in Romans 14, we're talking about people who have really set their hearts toward Christ, and they're serving Him with all their hearts as they understand that. When a person compromises, he honestly is looking out of this eye this way and out of this eye this way. That's the difference between the two. And we have that in these lessons today. The stupidity of compromise. How are the mighty fallen? We go from that to this. We have no last words of Solomon. That's sort of sad. We have last words of David, but we do not have any last words of Solomon. Some people think that Ecclesiastes would be the last words of Solomon. We cannot even be sure that he's the one that wrote the book. In fact, you sort of think he didn't, right, Lynn? But if that was written by Solomon, they may have been his last words of repentance, but we don't know that. The Bible does not give us any assurance whatsoever that Solomon had any good words at the end of his life. And his son Rehoboam now comes to the throne. And interestingly, Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon that's mentioned. I was expecting to find that Solomon had 50 sons with all those wives. But this is the only one that's mentioned. I wonder if he was an only son. It's sort of interesting to think about that. But the compromise was right there in the birth of Solomon. His mother was an Ammonitess. The Bible says that two times in 1 Kings, chapter 14, or chapter 11, I think it is. I didn't have that written down. She was an Ammonitess. And I don't know what you know about the Ammonites, but they worshipped the god Moloch. And it was a god that demanded human sacrifice. And so this little boy grew up. Maybe went to daddy's temple sometimes, but he also probably went to mama's temple. And what did he see in mama's temple? Well, he saw a huge statue of Moloch, a brazen statue, hollow. They could build a fire in the back of it so that it would become red hot. And then parents who wanted a special blessing of the heathen deity would bring their best, their firstborn children and lay them in those red hot arms of that evil god of Moloch. And then they would play trumpets and cymbals and all of that to drown out the cries of the child. And that's the kind of worship that Moloch required. This is what this boy grew up with. No wonder. Even though he had a father like Solomon, he had no real concept of God. And Solomon thought at the end of his life he was big enough to handle all this kind of thing. But we know what happened, and now we see what continues to happen. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12? You're going to be flipping back and forth some, so you probably want to keep your hand at the other place. Solomon had this one son. We don't know if he had any others or not. And this one son did not have the wisdom to rule. Verse 6 of chapter 12 says, "And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, 'How do ye advise that I may answer this people?' And they spake unto him, saying..." Now, you might want to underline this, a couple phrases here. I did, because this is really a tremendous observation these people made, these older men. And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. That's a principle of leadership, fathers. Wherever you are, whether you're in charge of your crew at work, pastors of churches, whatever, that's a basic principle. Because there are two kinds of rule. The one is the rule of authority, which is this. The life is so outstanding and so inspiring, and righteousness looks so irresistible that people want to hear and want to follow. That's authority. That's genuine authority. There's another kind of rule. It's power. I'm the king. I'm the daddy. I'm this, and you will obey me. And unfortunately, Rehoboam chose the latter rather than the former. I just submit that for what it's worth. All right? He chose power over authority. And I honestly believe if he had answered these people the way the older men told him, they would have done just what the older men said. They would have served him. They would have been loyal to him. And they could have built together. But the result of his stupidity was that the kingdom was split permanently and never will be brought back together again unless there is a final bringing together of that kingdom in the end, which is a debate in this congregation. But for the sake of agreement here, let's say that it's for all intents and purposes, the kingdom was permanently divided. Rehoboam had never learned Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So we have open rebellion, as had been promised by Ahijah the prophet back in chapter 11. All right? Now, Rehoboam made a vain attempt. If you notice here in verse 18 of chapter 12, he made a vain attempt to make them submit to him. He sent his chief of the internal revenue, who was Adoram, up to them to get them to pay tribute, and they stoned him to death. And Rehoboam realized what was going to happen, and he fled for his life to Jerusalem and barely escaped with his life. But when he got there, he believed that the kingdom belonged to David. He probably heard those promises, and so surely it was the Lord's will to bring this rebel bunch back to the nation of Judah. And so he got up an army. He rallied Judah. He rallied Benjamin. And he was going to march up there and take that kingdom by force. But a prophet came on the scene, Shemaiah, and he says, No, wait a minute. This is of the Lord. This is not from Satan. This is not a man-made rebellion. It may look that way, and Jeroboam is certainly out of the will of God, but this is of the Lord. You will not bring them back. The nation is permanently divided. Now, this was a judgment on both the North and the South. The South, of course, lost the large part of its kingdom. And the North were finally scattered and never returned. And so it was a judgment on both of them. All right. Then they lost, of course, the true religion. They lost Jerusalem. They lost the temple. They lost the priesthood. The North lost all of that. So it was a judgment on both of them. Now we go to Chronicles, and that's where I want to spend most of my time. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles 11 now? We get a little bit more detail on Rehoboam's reign. Rehoboam apparently was chastened effectively by what happened. And so it says in verse 17, we don't find this in Kings. Now, let me tell you the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Kings is pretty much a history of the details that took place, just sort of from a historian's viewpoint. And there's some spiritual application made there, too. But when you come to Chronicles, and I always love to read 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is a spiritual history of the nation. If you want to know what was really going on behind the scenes and what God was thinking of what was happening and what the dynamics were in those kingdoms during this divided monarchy, you look at the book of Chronicles, and there you'll get it. And so now we're going to spend most of our time there because that's where the most of the details are that bring out the points that we want to see. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read in verse 17 that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was strong, and for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So, for 3 years, they did what was right. And immediately, when the people of the northern kingdom saw that they weren't going to have Levites for priests and that they were going to be worshiping golden calves and they weren't going to be going down to the temple and the whole northern kingdom was going to go into the idolatry that God had warned them against, they started to fall out to Judah by the multitudes. In fact, look what it says in verse 16. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. Now, we can talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, but I'm always a little hesitant to use that terminology because the tribes have not been lost, or they weren't lost. What you had was you had all of the tribes, the very best, the most spiritual people of all the tribes coming down to Judah, so that Judah became Israel. The 12 tribes were all there. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, you find a woman there in the temple by the name of Anna. Does anybody remember what tribe she was from? Well, that didn't get drawn very well. She was of the tribe of Asher. You'll find that Asher was up here somewhere, way in the northwest of Israel. And, you know, in the time of Christ, here was this tribe represented. So all these tribes were finally represented in Judah. And so I think what Rehoboam was thinking, and this is what happens, and this is what happens over and over again. It happened in the time of the judges, and it happens today. Rehoboam began thinking, well, you know, I thought it was a disaster when we lost those tribes up there. But look, we've had a great influx here, and we're building up here, and things are becoming strong, and we're not doing too badly. You know, God must be blessing us. And I don't think we have anything to worry about. And so it says he forsook the Lord. I didn't write that down, but it says, it says it over in chapter 12. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established his kingdom, when he had nothing more to worry about. Now, at first, when he was afraid that he was going to be attacked by these people and he was all worried about how this is all going to turn out, for 3 whole years he sought the Lord. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord. All right? And he embarked, we see in the end of the previous chapter, on a ridiculous effort to match the glory of Solomon. You'll find that he married the granddaughters of Jesse and David. He married the granddaughter or the daughter of Absalom. And then he married more wives till he had 18 wives and 60 concubines and 28 sons and 60 daughters in a vain attempt to be a splendiferous Oriental king. And he failed to recognize what should have been obvious, and that is this was the very thing that caused the collapse of his father's kingdom. But he didn't see that. And so if you look in chapter 12, God had to chasten him. And so he brought Shishak, the king of Egypt, with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and countless soldiers. But look in verse 16. This is interesting. It says in verse 16, verse 6. It says in verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. This judgment is right. We did wrong. And so because of that, God modified the judgment. He gave mercy to the kingdom. He allowed Shishak to come in and devastate pretty badly, but he didn't allow Shishak to completely demolish the kingdom. Listen, the kingdom would have ended right here. God had every right to put an end to the kingdom. And he brought in an army large enough that they could have done that. But he didn't. He let this kingdom go on for 300 more years. He modified the judgment, allowed Shishak to come in, give them a good spanking, and then leave. And this kingdom lasted for 300 years. They tell me that this dynasty of David is the longest dynasty in all the history of the world. Now, there are other kingdoms that lasted for millenniums, but not one family ruling. They say this is the longest dynasty that there ever was, this dynasty of David. And, of course, it was because of God's promise to David that he allowed it to continue despite this man's stupidity. Well, that's Rehoboam. But we have an interesting thing happening. Let's look at verse 9. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. He took all. I mean, he stripped this nation of its wealth. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And they carried these shields of brass every time he went to the house of the Lord. I don't know if they were afraid of an assassin or from the north or what, but every time he went to the house of the Lord, these soldiers marched with these shields of brass. Now, there had been a time when those were shields of gold, and they shone like gold in the sunlight. And it was a great, magnificent procession with these gold shields. But now when Rehoboam goes to the house of the Lord, they're brass. And I guess the lesson that we should learn is the Lord may be merciful if we choose to compromise, if we choose to take a little vacation in our commitment to Him. But you'll have brass instead of gold when you're done. And maybe brass will serve the purpose, but the glory won't be the same. And so that's a severe warning as to what happens. Yes, he survived. His kingdom continued. But the gold was gone. The silver was gone. And it was brass instead. Let's look at the next king, Abijam, who was his son. All right? Abijam was the daughter of Absalom's daughter. All right? So he didn't have a very good start either. Now, in Kings, we're only told that he was bad. But in 2 Chronicles 13, we do find something interesting. Let's look at verse 2, the second half of the verse. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. His name is spelled variously, Abijah and Abijam. It's the same person. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 men, being mighty men of valor. Now, do you see what you have here? You have this king of Judah going against Jeroboam's army, outnumbered 2-1. And whereas Kings doesn't give us this incident at all, we have this beautiful incident of this man. Look what it says. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zamaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? You people can't win this battle. God gave this kingdom to David forever." I mean, this is a very skillful speech, and as we go on, you're going to see it's just loaded with sarcasm. I mean, this really... I was impressed by this man's speech. Let's read it. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them." So that's how he characterizes that situation. There was a bunch of rebellious men. He was a young man who couldn't handle them. And that's what happened. "Now, ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And ye be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be priests." In other words, all it takes to be a priest up there, folks, is a bullock and seven rams. Anybody can be a priest. If they can get a bullock and seven rams and march to the place of consecration, anybody. You can buy the office that cheap. That's what you people have up there. That's your religion. I said it was full of biting sarcasm. The same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But we have the ultimate weapon. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. We have the genuine ones. And the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set thee in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken Him. And behold, God Himself is with us for our captain, and His priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. Isn't that, that's pretty good. And that's exactly what happened. They took these 800 soldiers and they put half of them in front of Judah, and they managed to get half of them behind the army, and they were going to ambush them. And the Lord smote them and destroyed the army so thoroughly. Turn the page. That's my page. I don't know where it is on yours. And verse 19. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Now look at this. I mean, this was a significant victory. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So this man never recovered. I mean, this was the death blow to Jeroboam's dynasty. All right? So this man said, look, you people have apostatized. We have the ultimate weapon, and God stepped in and did a mighty thing. Right there. God smote the army. So I told you that this man, even though the book of Kings does not give him much credit. We have this wonderful incident here. I don't know where his heart was, but the book of Kings said he did evil like it. So we had this one incident at least. All right. Let's go to Asa. Now we get to the kings that were righteous kings. These kings basically did evil and were capable of occasional righteousness. You know, there are a lot of people like that today, too. They can pray if they're really getting a pinch, and they can even tell you they got answers to their prayers, and I don't doubt that they did. God is merciful, and He does answer prayers of people who are sinners sometimes to try to show them His goodness and get them to believe and respond to Him. But these men were wicked men. Now we come basically to two good men who were basically righteous men but were occasionally disobedient. And I guess this is where we really see the stupidity of compromise. Now, after this smashing victory over Jeroboam by Abijah's army, well, by God, not by Abijah, Asa comes on the scene, the son of Abijah, and there are 10 years of peace. There are 10 years of peace. Now, there was one thing that was down here that Asa knew immediately was going to cause a problem. It was a woman. By her name was Maacah. This was Absalom's granddaughter, the mother of Abijam, Rehoboam's wife. She was a disciple of that wicked nation. And she was the mother of one king, and she was the grandmother of the next king, Asa. She was the Jezebel of Judah. And Asa did a very courageous thing. Verse 16, look what it says. Now back in Kings, it gives a little bit more of this. But this is what it says here. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. I would say that'd be pretty courageous to depose the queen dowager and your mother. And that's what he did. She was deposed. And then he launched a courageous career as a godly king. So look what it says here. Verse 3, he says, he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. And at least he took some of those high places down, but we find out later that they weren't all removed. He also took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. While we're having peace, let's get ready for the crisis. because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. So he had over 500,000 soldiers. All these were mighty men. And then comes the test. What's going to happen? God knew that they could not continue like this. They had to have up-to-date evidence. So, in the 15th year of his reign, Zerah, an Ethiopian, backed by the Arabian army, comes against Asa. Now, I told you he had 500,000 soldiers. Did you look down and see how many this man had? He had 1,000. How many is that? 1,000,000. So just like Abijam, he was outnumbered 2-1. And besides, this Ethiopian army had 300 chariots. And that doesn't mean anything to us unless we consider what those chariots were. God had forbidden his people to have chariots, and they didn't have them. You don't read anywhere. Well, Solomon had chariots, but they didn't use them in warfare, I don't think. Maybe Solomon did, I don't know. But basically, God's people were foot soldiers. And if they had chariots, they'd put swords on those axles and they would drive right down through an army and just clip off the legs of all the men on either side. And so Israel was always terrified when they found out that there were chariots coming against them. And so here were 300 chariots and 1,000,000 men. Now Asa responded like the man that he was. Look in verse 14, verse 11. It says, and in fact, this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O God, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were round were with him pursued them unto Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown that they could not recover themselves. I mean, he completely set them back so that they couldn't get on their feet again. For they were destroyed before the Lord and before his hosts, and they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar. For the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away much sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he was met by the prophet Azariah. And the prophet Azariah said, look, I want you not to forget this lesson, Asa. He said, if you do what's right, God will take care of you. If you disobey, God will destroy you. You can read down through there. And the northern kingdoms found out how God was blessing this righteous king. And look what started to happen again. Verse 9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. See, we're talking about the stupidity of compromise. When people compromise, those kinds of things don't happen. The blessing of God just simply cannot bless. And when they respond in true faith to God, these are the kinds of victories that they have. And it holds true today. God has not changed at all. So this prophet wanted to make sure that they understood that the secret to this great victory is obedience. Now, by all means, continue on this way. And look what happened. The whole nation experienced a revival. And they offered, verse 11, unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swore unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And then we have that he cut down that grove and deposed his mother. All right, so we have that. Now you would certainly think that Asa would have it in his head that if I trust the Lord, he will take care of me. But look at verse 16. It reads like the judges. You know, we always talk about the judges. This reads just like it. In the 630th year, well, what actually happened was, you have another great exodus from the north. This is the second time now this has happened. And the king up here at this time was the son of Jeroboam. His name was Baasha. We'll talk about him the next time. I'm going to pick up these northern kings the next time. He was the king, and he got alarmed. He saw that if these kings up here were going to continue to make that kind of an appeal with their ultimate weapon, the true God, he was going to be in bad trouble. And so what he did is he went down here to the little town of Ramah. And he fortified it. It was right smack in the middle here. And apparently he had soldiers, you know, out from this city. You see what he did? He built a Berlin Wall. You thought the Berlin Wall was a novel idea back in the early 60s, didn't you? Well, they built one back here at Ramah. Baasha fortified this city. And what did Asa do? Well, up here was with its... we'll get some geography in here. Does anybody know the capital of Syria? All right, Damascus. Does anybody know who was king up there at this time? If you just look down, you see it. It's Ben-Hadad. And so Asa says, well, this, we can't have this. This can't be. You know, the Lord can't get his people to Jerusalem if they let that wall there. I mean, we've got to help the Lord. And so he goes up here to Syria, to Ben-Hadad, and he says, Ben-Hadad, why don't you break your alliance that you have with the northern kingdom? But this time they had an alliance, these two together. And why don't you make an attack on Israel? Smart tactics. Probably learned that at West Point if you went there. I mean, that would be the way to do it, wouldn't it? And Ben-Hadad did that. And so he attacked Israel, broke his treaty with them and attacked Israel. And I mean, these guys down here who were building this fortification and all the soldiers that were there, I mean, they had to all scurry to get up there to help to take care of this problem. And while they were gone, Asa's men dismantled this whole city and built cities themselves. So that if these people ever got any notions, they would have some fortifications there. Well, that sounds pretty smart, don't you think? Well, one day Asa was sitting in his palace congratulating himself on his excellent and brilliant military strategy, and he heard it. And it was one of these ubiquitous prophets. You know, I noticed in these whole accounts, these people come out of the woodwork. Sometimes they have names, sometimes they don't. But just about the time somebody thinks they have something going. And it was Hananah. And Hananah comes, and he says, in verse 7, at that time came Hanani, the seer, to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord. Did you hear me say it's the stupidity of compromise? I mean, he had just had a major demonstration of God's ability to take care of him. And then he pulls one like this. And Hananah says, why did you do this? Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Now we're going to see some facts that this man gives to him. He says, listen, if you had done what you should have done, God would have given you Syria. And I'm thinking, it doesn't say it here, but I'm thinking all of, you know, you'd have brought this whole bunch under control. Because they've lost a lot of people. And, you know, God was just ready to do something great. And you had the down payment of his power and what he could do. And because you didn't do what he told you to do, this bunch now is going to be a thorn in everybody's flesh down through your whole history. All right? And then he reminds him, we're not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, that's the Arabians, a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen. You were outnumbered 2-1. Because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord, the second thing he tells him is the eyes of the Lord have feet. They walk throughout the whole earth to look for people like you used to be. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, stupidity. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now we told you that in the former part of his, for 10 whole years they had peace. This little blip came up, I'm sorry, the Ethiopian problem came up and God destroyed them. They didn't even have to fight them. All they had to do was run after them and take the spoil. And he says that would have continued. But because you decided to rely on the arm of the flesh, that's why we sang Stand Up for Jesus, the arm of flesh will fail you. You can't trust your own. He says because of that, you're going to have wars the rest of your days. You're going to have trouble. All right? Now, well, how did he respond? Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa pressed some of the people the same time. And then we know how at the end of his life he got sick, and it says he sought to the physicians. Don't run off with that and say you shouldn't go to doctors. I think the word physicians there has the idea of witch doctors. Occult powers. And that's how he ended his life. But the Bible says that he was perfect all the days of his life and walked in the ways of David his father. And so we do see that good men sometimes mess up badly. But if they're men who have a heart toward God, even though they fail as badly as David did and as Asa did, God looks at that. A person who set his heart toward God, God looks at that as perfection. All right. Well, he had a long reign. This man reigned for 41 years. Now we come to the most enigmatic and perplexing king of all this history. His name is Jehoshaphat. We have that in chapter 17. He's a man of fascinating contrast. His spiritual attainments as a king were almost unparalleled, except for David, perchance, and maybe Josiah. But this man was an outstanding spiritual man. But he repeatedly and flagrantly involved himself with Jezebel's husband Ahab and with Ahab's two sons. Now, it makes no sense. But let's look at what he was like at the beginning. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. So he didn't start out in affinity with Ahab. He started out against him. He was a godly man. And he recognized this king as the idolatrous and wicked kingdom that it was, and he was against them. Not only does it say that, it says in verse 3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. I think that's referring to the ways of David before he sinned with Bathsheba. He, you know, what David was in those early years with a heart that was pure, and he could look everybody straight in the eye, and God was able to bless him without all the trouble that came later. That's how Jehoshaphat started out. In fact, he really starts out well. Would you look what he does in verse 7? In the third year of his reign, he sent his princes, even Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah, to Nathaniel and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And he sent Levites with him. He got a great teaching program going. Look at verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And you're going to find that the Philistines, who were the perpetual enemies of these people, and the Arabians, who also were their enemies, brought tribute to him and gave him gifts. They saw that this man was so strong spiritually that they wanted to make sure that they were good friends with him. That's how he started out. But halfway through his 25-year reign, something went wrong. Now, we know from 2 Kings, would you turn back there now? Second Kings chapter 3, verse 1.
Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now how long did I tell you he reigned, or didn't I tell you? 25 years. So you see, the last 7 years of King Jehoshaphat's reign, his son Jehoram was co-regent and they reigned together. And does anybody know who Jehoram was married to? Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. And that's not all. Would you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21? Now this is a deep mystery. If anybody can understand this, you come and explain it to me. How a man could have started off so well and could have messed up so badly. It says in verse 4, now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, and the implication there again is that they reigned together, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and diverse also of the princes of Israel. Did Jehoshaphat overlook all that? I don't know what went on. Something went drastically, drastically wrong. And he got involved in Israel, and his son was married to Athaliah, and he started to hobnob with Ahab. Maybe he had dreams that since God was blessing him so much, if he would just make friends with these people, and maybe they could unite the nation, and maybe he had so much spiritual strength, he could maybe revive this part. I don't know what he had in mind. I have no idea. But it was one of the most stupid things that you read in the whole Bible. Here was a man who had everything going for him, had all of his enemies paying him tribute. God strengthened him. And everything was going fine, and he decides in the middle of his reign to make affinity with this. And it almost destroyed the Davidic dynasty. You remember after Jehoram died, Athaliah went and destroyed all her children and grandchildren, so there wasn't anybody left, and she didn't know there was one little boy that somebody had hidden away. That's how close the Davidic dynasty came to extinction. Because of this stupid... I'm using the word stupid because sin is stupid. If there's anybody here this morning who thinks that somehow sin has something to offer, it doesn't. You're defeating the very purpose for which you're trying to accomplish something. You're trying to have something come your way. It won't. Compromise is stupidity. It's worse than sin. Well, how could something be worse than sin? Some people say, well, I don't care too much about the spiritual. You know, they're like Esau. Now the blessing, I'd like to have that. Well, Esau shows us, if you want a good example right there early in the Bible, that you can't have the blessing without the birthright. If you're going to give up the one, you'll give up the blessing too. You can't have it. It's you're sinning against yourself. You're defeating your purpose if you're compromising. If there's one word you want to remember this morning, remember the word stupid. All right? So he entered into this affinity. He had his son married to Ahab's daughter. I don't know how that came about. So when Ahab said to him, would you go up to battle with me against Ramoth-Gilead? That was up here, you know, against the Syrians. He wanted to battle against the, apparently they were causing him some problem. And you say, well, why did Jehoshaphat go along? He had no choice. His son was married to Ahab's daughter. It was, you know, they had this alliance. So he finds himself in this ridiculous position of going with this wicked King Ahab against his enemies. And of course, you know how that turned out. And we're not going to go through that account. There again was one of those ubiquitous prophets. Only he was hiding somewhere. And they had these 500 false prophets who said, oh, go up to battle. Yeah, you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat wasn't too keen about that. And he said, isn't there a true prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab says, yeah, there is, but he never says anything good about me. Well, Jehoshaphat said, that's the person we want to hear. And so they brought him and they told him, they prompted him before he got there. He said, now look, everybody else says everything's going to be peachy and hunky-dory. You better say the same. And so he came and he did. And he said, grow up. Everything's going to be fine. And Ahab said, didn't I tell you? You should tell me the truth. And so then he told him the truth and he put the guy in the prison. I said sin is insanity. All right. So anyway. And then you know how it was. Ahab wasn't 100% sure about this, even though he didn't act like he set any store by that prophet. So he disguised himself as a common foot soldier, and of course, Jehoshaphat put on his kingly robes, and they would have aimed at him. But the Lord intervened and saved his life, or he would never have gotten home alive. Well, he gets home, chapter 19, verse 2. Here's one of these prophets coming out of the woodwork again. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, he's the son of that other guy, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord." And so Jehoshaphat seems to have recognized the error of his ways for the moment at least, and so he's launched another great teaching campaign. I mean, you look here. They have they send people throughout the land again, and they gather in the people who fear the Lord, and he established courts and a system of justice and says, "Don't you take any bribes. We want righteousness and justice in the land." And he instituted this great reform in the courts of the land. And he says at the end of that chapter, "Deal courageously and the Lord shall be with you with the good." All right. Well, they're ready now for the new crisis. They've gotten themselves back on track again, at least. And now the Moabites and the Ammonites come up against them. Now, we're not going to go through this account, but you remember now, Jehoshaphat never did what Asa did. When this great mob of people came up against them, you remember, he went to the temple and he cried out to the Lord. He cast the whole thing before the Lord. And the prophet said, "Look, you won't have to fight in this battle." They sent out the singers and the Lord smote them, and they spent 3 days gathering the spoil. And it was a tremendous victory because he trusted the Lord. Now, you would think that he would have learned his lesson. No, not Jehoshaphat. Verse 35 of chapter 20. "And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of..." Here comes one of these prophets again. Dodava of Merishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. And then he goes into a battle with Israel against Moab. He does this all. The prophet had already said, "Why do you help the ungodly?" And Moab starts to cause problems up here. And he goes into battle with Jehoram, king of Israel. There were two Jehorams. There was one down here and there was one up here. He goes into battle with Jehoram, king of Israel, against the Moabites. And the only reason that I'm summarizing here for you, the only reason that army was spared is because Elisha interceded for them. We have that over here in 2 Kings, back in 2 Kings. We've got to go back to 2 Kings for that one. 2 Kings chapter 3. He called for a prophet. He knew they were in trouble. And Elisha came. And verse 13, "Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." In other words, your idols. "And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Make this valley full of ditches." And you know what happened. The whole land looked like it was filled with blood, and these armies got scared and fled. Well, let's look at the epitaph of this compromising man. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we'll close with this. I guess the lesson that we all need to learn, it doesn't matter how many times we have a genuine, moving experience with the Lord, there's always the possibility that we will be lifted up and get ideas about our own strength and repeat the process all over again. But I want you to remember that it's always stupid. 1 Kings 22, verse 43. Speaking of Jehoshaphat. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That looks pretty good, doesn't it? Let's keep reading. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That's the final statement about the man. So I ask you this morning, if God has had dealings with you and you have felt the power of God in your life and you've had reason to thank Him, then by all means, keep your focus toward Him. Don't become lifted up and think, well, I can get by. You know, I'm spiritual. I can get by. I don't have to have my devotions. I don't have to pray. I don't even have to seek the Lord in this matter. I know what to do. My common sense says this is what we should do in this issue. This is what happens to people. They get lifted up. They begin to compromise. They look away from God to their own strength. And down they go. And it's stupid. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You this morning for these examples. We thank You especially for the examples of Solomon and Jehoshaphat. Men who started out so brilliantly, but ended so tragically. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to realize that if we do not seek You with all of our hearts, we're not only sinning against You, we're sinning against ourselves. We're doing something very foolish. Help us, Lord, to know how to seek You with our whole hearts, and may that be a permanent and a constant thing in all of our experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.